Take our Bibles, please. It's good to see you here. To the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of depression, its symptoms, cause, and cure, or something to that effect. Depression or despondency, or you might call it spiritual depression. And we see here one of God's great men in the Old Testament, Elijah, who really got to the point where he said, "Lord, I'd be really happy if you'd take my life and take me home." Have you been there? You probably have. He said, "Lord, it would be good if I just checked out of here and went home to be with you." And it's understandable, but it's important we understand this, particularly as Christians, because we fight battles that the non-Christian doesn't. We do have an enemy, principalities and powers in heavenly places, and we wrestle, not against flesh and blood. So we are involved in a warfare. Whereas the lost man, he has his own sadness and difficulties and pains and futility and questions. It's understandable. But in one sense, he's not really in battle against Satan and his forces. He's not in the battle zone at all. He's well behind the lines of the enemy there and living in relative sort of peace. So bear that in mind when you look at Christians, and you can see that perhaps lost people or proud atheistic humanists look at us and say, "Well, you poor Christians, you're always going through some sort of a drama, always on the edge of some sort of crisis all the time." And they smile with their supercilious proud look, they look down on you, the poor people need a crutch hang on to all these things and all the problems that religion brings in your life. If you just dispense with the whole idea of God, you wouldn't have. Well, that's true in some measure, and the Bible makes that quite clear. But you're here this morning, I believe, are here because you want to be on the side of the Lord, and you want to be part of his kingdom. And so we have certain battle things, and we get battle fatigue sometimes. And God's people, because they're dealing with such eternal things, sometimes get very, very discouraged about God's work or what God's doing in the family, or we've tried to raise the children this way and now look what's happened here, or we laboured in the church here and now, would you believe it, there's a problem there. And that's something we want to have a good look at candidly this morning. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray your blessing upon this, and I believe every one of us here wants to be on the Lord's side and Lord's fight the Lord's battles, but we need to also know, Lord, our weaknesses and how to face them, and how to, Lord, sometimes adjust, not in compromise, but adjust to those things which are human frailties and sometimes spiritual frailties, Lord, without compromise. So help us this day. Feed us on your word. If there be any right now who, Lord, are getting to the point where they say, look, I'd just really be happy if the Lord would take me home. I wouldn't want to help him do that, but I just would be very pleased if the Lord would just check me out of here, just like Elijah did. So we pray you'll give us some lessons today to see your plan and purpose and all these things, and you, above all, your loving kindness towards your servant here in this passage of Scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading commentaries on Elijah were sometimes interesting, and some I feel a bit hard on him. I said, Elijah just blew it. He left his post at a time when the whole nation was about ready to say, the Lord, he is God, the fire of God had fallen from heaven. And then within 24 hours, he's running for his life and got right out of the country, got the next plane out. And if he left his post and if he'd stayed there, he would have seen a bigger revival. Well, that's possibly an element of truth there. The people needed him probably more than ever, but there was other elements in it as well, as we will see. That it wasn't altogether about just him running away. For some strange reason, God was silent that night. And that's sometimes the most perplexing thing. When you read the account of Elijah, it says, and the Lord said this. And the Lord said, go to Cherith. The Lord said, go to Zarephath. And the hand of the Lord was upon him here. And the hand of the Lord was upon him here. And after that great, and I'm relying on your memory here, where the fire of God fell down upon the altar of the Lord at Mount Carmel, and all the people cried, the Lord, he is God. A great victory. And Elijah felt there's going to be a great reformation take place. that night was the crucial night. The critical night. As Elijah lay down to go to sleep that night in Jezreel, there was a knock at the door. And the messengers came here from the queen, Queen Jezebel, the Zidonian queen, the one who brought all the Baal worship into the nation there from Sidon, and all the Babylonian gods and goddesses and things. And these guys came with all their authorities, and their badges and their rank, and saying, got a message from the queen for you. Just let you know that you're today, having slain all those prophets of Baal, hasn't gone unnoticed, and the queen is going to have your life by this time tomorrow. Interesting, isn't it? She gave him a 24-hour window of escape, but dared not take his life. She'd been taking the lives of God's prophets for a long time, slaying them en masse. She had powers at her command to do this, but for some reason she was restrained. There was a movement abroad. There was a movement of reformation, and people were getting back to the living God, and there was a great victory that day. And this man was responsible for it, and she feared him. But the problem came here, this moment, this critical moment in this man of God's life, at a moment when I must say to you he was weak in many ways and spent, that the devil just shafted this thing through this wicked woman, this fiery dart, in such a way to say, you've got only 24 hours to live. You must rush now and get out of here for your life. And when he saw that, he basically ran. And you find Elijah running all over the place throughout the book here, and he's an amazingly fit man. But let's see what happened then as he goes down the Negev and cast himself under a juniper tree and says, Lord, take my life. It is enough. It is enough, he says. Have you ever said that's enough, Lord? Enough pain? Enough of this husband, enough of this family problem, enough of this sickness or whatever it is. It's enough. Take me away. I don't want to live anymore. Let's have a look at the causes that predisposed Elijah's breakdown. And some of them are very basic. It was dark days in Israel, great apostasy, Baal worship with all of its filth, its groves, its immorality, its perversion, and its human sacrifices. It always is the same. Ahab here, we're told here, and Jezebel, where Jezebel, Ahab was on the throne, and R.G. Lee in his classic message or sermon on the Payday Someday, if you can pull it up somewhere, it's well worth hearing, very picturesque. He described this Ahab as the human toad sitting upon the throne, and his wife Jezebel like a beautiful adder coiled around the footstool of the throne. That's a pretty well graphic. You can see it, can't you? The pliable king, just happy with bed and breakfast, and as long as things are going well in his kingdom, didn't really care for the living God. But he's married to a woman who's a zealot and is determined on crushing out every last remnant of the worship of the true God, Jehovah. And the Bible tells us there that she was very much instrumental in killing the Lord's prophets and purging them out, literally having a purge on their lives. Well, you remember, I'm going to recall in your memory again, how that Elijah had gone to the king and said to him just those few words that opens his introduction to the Bible in chapter 17. And don't you love the way the Bible, you can turn there, 17 verse 1. This is your introduction to Elijah that the Holy Spirit has here. So we see, which he spake by the Joshua, the son of Nun, chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite. That's it. That's all we know about him. And Elijah the Tishbite comes in like a blazing meteor this time in history here from a little place called Tisbe, and I'm not even sure quite where it is. From the eastern side of the Jordan out in the cattle country there, Gilead, comes this man of God who out of nowhere seemingly, but the man on whom the power of God rests there. And he goes, it's a led of the Spirit of God to go and see King Ahab. And this is all he says to him. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, Ahab's the king. He made a knocked on the king's door, said, King, I've got a message for you. And here it is. As the Lord, Jehovah God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Good day, sir. That's all he said. I'm here to tell you there's going to be no more rain according to my word. This is what God said. The Lord God of Israel liveth as he lives. This is what he sent me to tell you. Drought, no more rain. Now, you could write him off as a nut, couldn't you, really? Take this idiot away from me. You're talking about something about his climate change or something. Just get him out of here. Well, of course we know it's going to rain. And after all, we've got all these other experts there on the other side of the argument, all the greenies with their groves and things, all the tree huggers are all there saying, no, it's all fine. See? But no, there was something in this that stung in the king's heart. Yeah, it doesn't take much. When you're up against a totalitarian anti-God state, it doesn't take much to become a marked person. Because a totalitarian state, we're used very much to the moderation of human powers by this book. And when we teach people about the true God that's there, we don't have this vacuum of God into which man ascends like a hot air balloon and puffs up and becomes God. And as Dr. Francis Schaeffer says, no totalitarian state will suffer someone or somebody who's got an absolute measuring stick by whereby to measure their behavior. That's why the communists don't love this book. That's why the Church of Rome for so many centuries burnt this book and forbade it to be taught to the people, even in their homes, by the parents. Because this book reveals the evil of a totalitarian power. So just think about that, because I believe we're moving into days in Australia now which is quite different than from Federation to when I was growing up in school. We're now very much a minority, and the point now is they're almost ready to gag us on anything, including standing up somewhere and saying, you know, by the way, the human rights says that the rights of the child has to think about this too. I'm not saying you should go and placard abortion clinics, but I'm saying we got to the point now where you can get into trouble just wearing a sandwich board and getting a message out. And we are being viewed as health hazards with our antiquated views of God, which causes everybody to be sick. Now, of course, they've got more suicides today than they ever have, 9% up just last year of the previous year on our suicides. We have one of the greatest young male suicides in the world in the lucky country. But no, we're all fine. We're a happy country. We're well-adjusted people. We got rid of God, and so we should have the healthiest young people in the world if God is the problem of our mental ill health. But it doesn't take much here. And this man of God just simply said that, no more rain. But what he said had the backing of heaven. Because what he said had the backing of the law of God, where God said in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe the last chapters there, God said, if my people turn away and go into idolatry, I'll just turn the water off. I'll turn their water off. There'll be no more rain. There'll be no more clouds. There'll be no more. And that's going to be a signal to Israel that they're out of fellowship with me. And so because that backing was there, and this man recognized in it something more serious than just the idiots coming and saying, by the way, I've just told God about this. God and I've had a talk. There's going to be no more rain till further notice, according to my word. And that man, that prophet, became hunted, sought after. And it's incredible when you read the scriptures there, as we go back to our passage here, that when we find later on when Obadiah comes into the scene, not the Obadiah that wrote the book here, but Obadiah who was a believer working for the government and a government job there. And when Elijah, who's in fugitive mode, finally meets up with Obadiah somewhere in the countryside, Obadiah is frightened because here comes this reformer back into his life here. And he says, you mean to say, he said, you go and tell Ahab that Elijah's here to see him. But he said, oh, you can't do that to me. Yeah, don't you remember, I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets so that Jezebel couldn't kill him. I fed them bread and water. I did that all these years ago. Very good. What are you doing now? And you want me to go and tell Ahab you're here? He said, he'll kill me. He said, there's not one single country around here where Ahab hasn't been looking for you. He's not only content to purge out of Israel and hide and look under every rock for you, but there's been search parties going on all the time you haven't been here and you haven't notified anybody and you're running from the police. I don't know that I can really associate with you. This is terrible that you're not checking in with the police on this. No, the Lord said, go to Cherith. As soon as he got out of the king's office, the Holy Spirit said, go to Cherith. What for, Lord? I'm going to hide you there from the police. You see, police do their job. But if you have a corrupt government and anti-God laws, they're very likely going to enact ungodly acts against you. Now, I've got some of the best friends in my life are police officers. And I can tell you now they're disturbed about what's happened since they were in the police force. Because the nation has changed. And the government has its own information center, own legal advice. If you ring it up and say, look, what should I do here? They'll tell you how to answer the police. And they say, well, we wouldn't advise you to ever go into that interview. So, excuse me, you're working for the government? Yes. Are you a government employee? Yes. What's your job? To tell you how to handle our police. Are they not government employees? Yes. Are the police bad? No. But our system is so thwart, we advise you to say, zip, nothing. Today. Because they're so ready to indict you and they're not worried about the evidence, will indict you, get you swimming amongst all the bills of your lawyers, and we'll look for the evidence afterwards. It's a very, very ugly system. So the point I'm saying here is that this man of God here was hunted. Not only in Israel, but Obadiah said to him, there's not one nation around here that Ahab hasn't checked in on their government saying, are you hiding this number one outlaw? And he said, no, then I want you to take an oath of the nation that you're not. So they've actually made people take oaths. These are extradition arrangements. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? And you can't even trust your prime minister when he's a Christian either. I'm sorry, but you can't. But the laws he's now going to enact, which will override state laws on the little Christian school that wants to say, no, we cannot have someone here when we've got male toilets and female toilets there, we haven't got one for indeterminates. We'd have to build a whole new block, I suppose. I think he's finished. Now, let's get back to some cheery news. We've got to get through the bad news first, okay? So here we have this prophet, this lone prophet, going from place to place, hunted because he's simply saying, there's a God on the throne. That's what he said. And he will hold you accountable for your... And he'll do it for Australia too. God's got the power to turn the water off if he wants to in Australia. I know that Bible says God sends the rain on the evil and the just. That's true, he does. But when he looks at nations, he says, that's the cup. They've got enough water there, they can get some of their desalination plants going down the outport, stand back. They'll have enough to drink, we'll turn the rest off. Now, let's have a look here. The causes. Spiritually, this man was in a fight. And you and I, most times, have never been in such a fight. We haven't been on the front line. And here he's dealing with things which most of us have been shielded from. Because now he has his nation is infiltrated with just a plethora of images and idols. And the Bible tells us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, to devils. So wherever you have idol worship and nature worship, you have a concentration of demonic powers. Becomes their country, where they like to be. And you probably know that as a Christian. If you have any measure of sensitivity, there are some places you say, I don't know, I can't tell you what's wrong with this place, but I don't want to spend the night here. And I don't think I'm just being imaginative. It's true. Murray Bridge is a dark place. I know that because I lived there for about 14 years and tried to minister. It's a dark place. I mean, the Aborigines know that. They won't go across on the east side of the Murray Bridge, across the first bridge across the Murray. They won't go over there at night, some of them, to the east bank. So there's all sorts of things went on in the past there with all this lovely culture of nature worshippers, you see. And so as our country goes more and more into this nature worship, we're going to have more and more demonic activity, and people are going to try and hide it for a while, but they won't be able to hide it ultimately. Okay, we've got one lone prophet here. So spiritually, this man was in a battleground, and if you're standing for the Lord, you are a target for Satan, and your spiritual depression could come from a spiritual source without any sin on your part. Talk to missionaries who have been out there. Read the accounts of J.O. Fraser amongst the Lisieux as a pioneer missionary now going as a single man into a totally paganized culture of primitive people. And he said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I did a checklist. What's wrong with me? Why am I so depressed? Is it the weather? Because it rains a lot. No, I don't think it is. Is it the food? No, I think I'm eating a healthy diet. This is a CIM missionary. What is it? And he came to the conclusion it was the spiritual environment that was pressing on his spirit in that animistic culture. And he learned to cope with it with what we would call command praying, taking authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Satan and his demons hate the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Give him his full title. If you're faced with this, call on his name. His name is powerful. I heard just recently of a professing Christian, the same situation, visiting a friend in an overseas country, living there, and this girl being just plagued with what appeared to be demonic visitations and seeing things behind this girl and just freaking out. And this girl was a professing Christian, said, I was just frozen. I said, Jesus, help me. This is a professing Christian. That thing went. It's not just mind games, folks. These are people who have got high jobs and good jobs and very responsible jobs, and they're well-educated people. This is not someone who's got a weak brain. This is stuff that goes bump in the night. It's just a fact of the matter there. But the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the Bible says. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. All right, so Elijah has this psychological problems. The mind, will, and emotions for 3.5 years hunted with extradition orders there. And this heightened state of vigilance. Imagine, now he's living rough. That's the physical part of it. For 3.5 years now, I know he went to Zarephath, which is out of Israeli territory, and God provided there by miracle the sustenance through the widow's barrel of meal there. But you think about living rough, living down by the brook Cherith. You say, well, that sounds very romantic. That's fine until the rain comes. Well, there was no rain. Until the heat comes and the cold, frosty nights and all the rest of it. And then you're listening there and you're thinking, you hear a stick break. You think, what was that? You can't help it. Is this the night they've come to get me? You know, some of you know what it's like. Is the police going to come tonight? It's not a nice way to live. And even if you're a brave Christian and trusting God, there's still that that takes its toll on you, the physical part of it. He lived rough. Someone described him in 2 Kings 1:8 to say, what sort of man was this? He was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. That's, oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. A wiry man, a very fit man, amazing specimen of physical stamina. When you think about it, when the fire of God fell on Mount Carmel and he was so elated this, then he goes up onto the mountain while Ahab goes to eat and drink. This is what he does well. Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain overlooking the Mediterranean Sea and kneels down, puts his head between his knees. Try that. See how it goes. He'd been doing that a few times. It wasn't new to him. You know, it was a bit sad when we said, well, let's all pray. Shall we go, oh, you have trouble with this? You haven't done it for a while? Oh, no. The Bible just says he went and put his face between his knees and prayed for rain. And God sent the rain. He was so elated with the rain coming down. He said, Ahab, you better get home because your chariot's going to get bogged. And in the valley of Esdraelon, where they're going to have a huge battle of Armageddon one day, that 18-mile run from the mountain there on the sea coast into land to Jezreel through that long, beautiful, fertile valley there. And the Bible tells us that Elijah girded up his loins and the hand of the Lord was upon him and he ran before Ahab's chariot. That mongrel king didn't even offer to give him a ride, you know. And yet he was the hero of the day. He was the one that broke the drought. He was the one that dispelled the global warming myths. You see, so no, God actually has something to say about his reign. In French, apparently, I'm not a French expert, but my wife did French in school. She said, when you say it's going to rain, in French it means literally, he makes rain. Who makes rain? God makes rain. So he just runs after all that. He's been there all day from morning, because it says the prophets of Baal were jumping up and down and calling on the name of their God from morning till noon. Then they put it into second gear and they started, so we try a little harder, maybe your God is sleeping or he's out hunting. So they really put it into second gear and they started cutting themselves and jumping all over the altar, etc. And they did that until the time of the evening sacrifice. It's a long day for anybody to be standing there with this terrible emotion there. This is the man of God after having 3.5 years being exiled, living rough, and he's standing there before the nation there, and there's everything at stake here, and he hasn't got to do his bit yet with God. Well, he watches these idiots jump up and down until they come to the end of themselves, and the people say, well, this isn't working, is it? And then when God, when he builds his altar, and just a few words of prayer, the power of God comes and the fire of God falls, and the people say, "The Lord, he is God, Jehovah's God." And a great turning. He was so happy when God showed him the little hand, a cloud the size of a man's hand coming out of the western sky of the Mediterranean, which means there's wind blowing like this with these forks coming out of it. He said, "Ahab, you better get going, and I'm going to get going too." And he ran all the way before Ahab's chariot, all the way back to Jezreel, just 18 miles times by 1.6 if you're a metric people, and you've got kilometres. A fit specimen. You might say, "This is wonderful. I mean, this is really great. I mean, what a day, what a preacher, and what a powerful servant of the Lord, and what a physical specimen." My question is it wise to do an 18-mile run after that sort of heart-stopping tension? Is it wise to push an already racked body, which is absolutely strung, as good as it's always been, and then just put it under that sort of... I don't think so. But nevertheless, I'm not there to argue with God. The Bible says that God put his hand on him and enabled him to run that marathon, really, and get there in time to go to bed, for Ahab to go home and tell his wife all about it. Now, what I'm trying to say is, this is the things which predisposed this man to go into a very deep spiritual depression. Spiritual battle, emotional, physical tension, spiritual and physical exhaustion. And the Bible tells us when he saw this, the crisis then that precipitated. The first thing I'll look at is the causes, which I've seen them: the spiritual, physical, and emotional psycho as well. So we are a single people, we're one individual, but we're a mixture of physical, mind with emotions, and spiritual. That's where the psychologists get stuck, because they ignore the spiritual. They're the only brain and a body for them, a computer and a machine. But no, as Christians, no, we have a spiritual component with conscience and worship and all these different things there. And we're all one. The physical, if you get down physically, you can sometimes really be battling spiritually. If you're thinking wrong thoughts and thinking negative thoughts, you can affect your body and the spirit. So there's all these things together, and we're one. The crisis that precipitated his breakdown, that's what I want to see now. Mount Carmel, we've already seen I've actually overshot the mark, and that's fine. The exhaustion there. And then came that fiery dart from 1 Kings 19:1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "Let the gods do to me so, and more, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Satan preys on God's servants when they are weak in body. Be mindful of that if you have a loved one that's sick. Satan preys upon God's servants when they are weak in body. Satan also cunningly crafts his arrows. We've already been through that. Not going to take his life, but give him this narrow opportunity to escape. And then the third thing which I put in is the mysterious silence of God. Surely the God could say, "Good, you've given your word to the king, go to Cherith. And the brook dries up, now go to Zarephath, a widow woman's waiting there for you to sustain you. And tell him what to do and where to go here on this critical night." This man of God has been in touch with God all day, been obviously anointed with the power of the Holy Ghost, and God is silent. God could have at least said, "Well, he should have asked God." Well, you wait till you get in that situation, see how you go. But I'm saying he should have asked God. Yes, I know that. He shouldn't have left his post. I know all that. But God, he's not sinning, is he? At this point in time, God could have said, "Stop. Don't you dare go anywhere." And I believe the man of God would have heard God and said, "Oh, Lord, thanks for pulling me up. What should I do?" But for some strange reason, from there, And the days which followed, as he went down about 85 miles to Beersheba and further on into the Negev, which takes you about a 100-mile flight with his servant, probably starting from the night through the dark, probably traveling at night, hiding in the day, getting out of Israeli territory, getting into Beersheba, out of which Ahab had no direct jurisdiction. You think surely in that time of carrying your pack, whatever it is, the Lord is saying, are you sure you're doing the right thing here? Go, turn around, go back. God didn't do that. Have you ever taken a pathway and the Lord says, you know, look, do you think that was a bit silly what happened there? Yes, Lord. Well, how about you just go back? Go, get back in the house, sit there in the land. So don't think, say anything, just sit there, okay? Now, you feel stupid, yes, but go back, okay? You know, the Holy Spirit can do that. Here's a man of God in touch with God who's been living literally hand by like this by the movement of God, and all of a sudden God is silent. Now, before you come down too hard on him, that's what I'm trying to say. Having read it through perhaps older eyes now, I probably would have said, yeah, you should have stayed there and toughed it out, you know? And then I'm thinking, I don't know. I think there's a bigger plan here. And I read Theodore Epp, that seems to be writing as an older man. He said, you know, sometimes, why was God silent? Maybe it was because he didn't want him to become proud. You know, I mean, that was an incredible success, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. If you had a Sunday like that, preacher, you'd be like this all day Monday and Tuesday. Oh, yes. The old devil would come and say, nobody like you. Greatest preacher since Billy Graham, huh? Yeah, the news is getting out. So I like that, yes. Oh, it was wonderful, Pastor. Wonderful day. Yeah, good, yeah, great. Then you wonder why next Sunday's a lemon, see? No, it's true. This is human nature. And God sometimes takes his hand off. It takes away the comforts that we is there and say, just to let us know that we're weak. And sometimes the silence of God is the worst thing that can happen. You know that, ladies, if your husband goes silent, it's really serious. See, for serious. It's about the worst thing you can do for you. And when God goes silent, it's a humiliating thing. Lord, I've been waiting here. I don't know what to do. So before we were too critical about him taking off for the woman who's already been killing everybody, like him, I just think there's another side to this. The mysterious silence of God to keep Elijah humble, maybe. And then he goes to until he finds himself under a juniper tree, which is like a shrub. And 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey, leaves his servant at Beersheba, a day's journey into the wilderness. So it looks to me as though he left in the morning and ends up there as the sun's westering, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now, if you were there wandering through as a Bedouin shepherd amongst this wilderness country, you see a man there in his camel skin clothes or whatever it is there, his loincloth, and he's a hairy man. He's sitting under a tree and he's talking to him, saying, oh, Lord, I've had enough. Oh, God, take my life. See, what have we got here? What's wrong with this guy? What's his problem? Do we need to call him in the white coats? Well, they wouldn't be able to help him. They'd tell him to throw his Bible away, tell him to break his marriage vows. Well, he wasn't married, I don't think, but that's the sort of stuff that comes back to the pastor's office. From people sometimes lost, and I know them. He said, my wife went to a psychologist to get her depression met. And the psychologist convinced her that I was the problem. And therefore, the answer was to break her marriage vows by having an affair, or this is positive counsel. Or just walk out on him. That will solve her depression. Together with our antidepressants, of course. This is wicked advice. So no, there's this man. What are we going to do with him? He's requesting himself he could die. It's enough. Take away my life under the juniper tree. Right, let's look now for the cure. So we've got something to take home with. The cure of his despondency. And I see there's two actual scenes here. We have the scene at night under the juniper tree. And I believe it's a night season. And then we have a long journey to Sinai. Do you know, guess how far that was from there? Just 200 miles, according to Theodore Epp. Just another 200 miles, and now he's even the other servant with him. He's come 100 miles from the north, come all the way down to Beersheba, and then a day's journey, probably another 15 or so into the desert, into the wilderness. And then God says, now I know where you're going. God knows those things. I know what you're intending to do. There's another 200 miles to go. He wants to go to Mount Sinai. He wants to go to the spiritual heart of the nation. It's good to go back sometimes to where God blessed you, even physically. So, Lord, it's right here I got saved. It was right here you answered my prayer. And I know that you're everywhere, but I'm coming back because it's meaningful to me. It was down by this creek that I gave my life to you as a Christian. It was right here I stood as an 11-year-old boy and went into the furniture shop. There's now a furniture shop on South Road with all these rolls of, well, there wasn't furniture, it was a carpet shop now. And I walked my way into the carpet shop to the spot there and I went down the front. As an 11-year-old boy, I stood right here to give my heart to Jesus Christ on a Sunday night. That was special to me. I mean, it's not sacred in the sense that I worshipped or did some of that, but it's important. Elijah seems to be wanting to go back to the central heart and get down to Sinai. Paul did the same. He didn't want to go out in the desert there, for some, well, God led him that way. Go back to where God had really met the nation, maybe. Whatever was meaningful. The cure for his despondency. So we see these two episodes under this. First of all, the night under the juniper tree. What happened here? Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. First thing we see here is very basic. Sleep. Sleep. It's a good remedy for an overstretched mind. And thank God he hadn't lost his ability to sleep. If you lose your ability to sleep, you need to go and see the doctor and see if you can get help, because you've got, you have to sleep to stay sane. Elijah could sleep. And God said, buddy, you just sleep. You have a good rest there and sleep out there. You're used to sleeping out under the stars. Have a good sleep. And the angel then touched him and said, arise and eat. And lo and behold, at his head there was a cake, angel cake, and a cruse of oil, of water, sorry. So here we have the angels have been, while he was asleep, cooking for him somewhere. Amazing. Well, the Lord prepared fish on the barbecue, didn't he, for the disciples and his resurrection body. So, you know, there's food there, and the angel touched him again. And that brings me to the next thing. Lord's food is important. What is? Good food is good. What have you been eating, Elijah? What? Come to think about it, I didn't have a thing to eat all that day up on Mount. I was fasting. And then you ran an 18-mile run on fast. Not very wise. Got to put something back into the machine. The body there is important there. And the body will strike back. You see, bowstrings need to be slackened if you're a bow and arrow man, or the bows will warp out of shape. You violinists know that. Have you seen the violinists put away their bows after they're all those? What are they doing? I don't know. They got the twitches. Funny people, violinists. So they do this, and then what are they doing? They're slackening the bow off so that it's not going to distort. I've seen a bow where this hasn't happened. It's like this. And when it's like that, instead of got this other curve, you've actually strained it. And something when it happens to you, the stress is not bad, provided it's within a certain limit. But if you allow that stress to continue too long or too great, you will distort. You'll go, to use physics terms, beyond the elastic limit, right, Harry? And when you go beyond the elastic limit, it won't come back into the original shape. You have deformed it. So stress is not unusual. We all have to follow stresses. And even in trying to see someone saved, it's a stressful thing to get on my knees. I'm going to spend 2 hours in prayer for this person. But if I'm going to pray all day and all night and pray and fast for 5 days and then have a huge meal like one missionary did and killed himself, you don't break a fast that way. He died because he just basically had a good-sized meal and he'd been fasting for days. That straining the human machinery. Okay, so sleep, food, that's very good there. Verse 6, cake, bacon on the coals, and cruse of water. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. What are you doing now, Lord? Lord said, just have another rest. Good, so he had another rest. And the other thing which would be comforting to me, if you're concerned about your personal safety, was that the angels were actually watching on. And angels do have a very much part to do with God's people. particularly any of you, but particularly some believe that each one has assigned an angel, and I believe there's probably possibly some scripture warrant for that, that you may have a guardian angel, I think that's possible, whose assignment is to take care of your physical safety and well-being. Many stories we could tell you of missionaries who are saved by angels. Too many accounts to discount it as a fairy story. Physical safety. I think Hudson Taylor himself was going down one of the Yangtze rivers, one of those big muddy rivers in China, and these old junk vessels, and he went to go through this door, and it was just muddy, swirling water at night, and it's like someone just pushed him back into the boat, but he said, there's nobody there to push me. Angels, protection. Not just angel, an angel. I noticed a change. I've never seen this before, Pastor Simeon. An angel, and then it says here in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord. So if you've got, an angel came and brought him his food, and next time he wakes up and said, and the angel of the Lord, could I suggest you it's probably a different angel? And when you see in the Old Testament the angel of Jehovah, that generally indicates the very person, the very embodiment or manifestation of the second person of the Godhead before he became man. And you know who's the manifesting person of the Trinity? You haven't seen the Father, never will. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You can see, Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So we see this pre-incarnate, that was a visitation, I believe, from the Lord Jesus. Before he became man, protection, the angel of the Lord, not just came again the second time and touched him, said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. The second scene now is, interesting how God knew he was going to do a journey, and that journey, as I said, was 200 miles on foot by himself. And the Bible tells us that he ate that food and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Some have calculated it would have taken him 8 days to walk the 200 miles. What was he doing for the other 40? He might have been actually talking to God on the way and having more food and rest. I don't know what he's doing. Probably having his own form of therapy there. The second scene, the encounter at Sinai, spiritual renewal. The angel seems to have foreknowledge of his journey. The journey is too great for thee. Okay. In tenderness, God is dealing with his servants. And by the way, Elijah is not running away from God. He's not going into sin to solve a depression problem. God has some lessons to teach his servant for the future and give him much needed instruction concerning his future ministry as well. And I would say to you, preacher or Christian, whoever you are, mother, father, trying to train your children, Christian worker, supporter of a church, if you get to this point, you really need to hear from God. When you've spoken to every other pastor about your ministry and what to do and got all the advice, you have to get alone with God and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. And I need it not to hear an audible voice, but as I read your holy word, I'm expecting you now to underscore gently but clearly from the word of God, impress me as I read your word as to what your will is for me, to go or to stay, to tackle a problem or defer. It's important you hear from God. Get alone with the Lord. If you have to write your resignation out, and I don't think Simeon's involved here, don't read anything into this. He's having a wonderful time down there. It's all just a bowl of cherries, isn't it? No, it's got its ups and downs, but they're having a great time of harvesting there. So don't read into this, but we're advised, and it's good advice when we're in Bible college, men, if you ever feel you need to resign your church, write out your resignation and file it and sit on it for a day or two or three or four before you go rushing off and handing it to somebody. That's good advice. Just give God time to say, well, that was a bit hasty. I think we can solve this problem now. Give God time to work in people. Otherwise, it's not good if the preacher's resigning every Monday. It's hard on the preacher and his family and the church as well. Finally they say, look, I wish he'd go because he's rocking the boat so hard, you know. Not that they don't like him. So good advice there. And then we have God's divine interrogation. In love, he helps the man to articulate what's inside. He said, what are you doing here? He went into a cave somewhere around Sinai there, verse 9. He came thither into a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Well, God knew what he was doing. But it's good for him to talk it out. You know that sometimes. If you've got a real confident friend, you can just unload it. It does help just to speak it out sometimes. And here God's giving him opportunity to speak this out. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the edge of the sword. I am left, I only, basically. I am left and they seek my life to take it away. This statement revealed deep loneliness. I think he repeats it further on. He says, I only am left. And you know, it's easy to feel very lonely in frontline leadership. And there's a difference between accompanying people and actually having friendship. So leadership can be a lonely place. I don't feel lonely at the moment, so that's fine. But I'm saying it can be. And you're carrying burdens and things. And I want to read you what Epp says about this. A leader is a lonely man. He follows visions that others cannot see. He moves ahead when others lag behind. He walks in solitude with God. Driven on by a burning desire to achieve goals that others seem visionary, to others seem visionary or impractical, they are looked upon with suspicion by the run-of-the-mill crowd. Men who lead are certain targets for the biting barbs of criticism. Their fearless, clear, compelling manner make them a prey to those who do not understand them. But the church needs leaders today, men who will bear criticism, who will bear reproach for the cause of Christ, men who will stand up where others fall, who will go on when others faint. And then he says, will you be a leader? Theodore Epps' book, Elijah, a Man of Like Nature. That is a fact of life. Feeling that it all depends on you, and sometimes it's not true, as you can see here, loneliness. He felt absolutely alone. And it was somewhat true and somewhat not true. And then there's disappointment. In this is a note of disappointment. At the background, I hoped that we'd have a national reformation, that God was going to bless, and now I find that the powers of idolatrous government is still firmly entrenched there, and Jezebel still ready to send her commandos after me and anybody else who is going to get in the way. But we notice all Elijah's prayer, it's got involved, it got a disappointment, but it also is tainted with self-pity. Lord, I've done this, and it's true, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've been true to you while others threw down your altars. I'm the only one standing. We've got to be very careful of self-pity. After all I've done for these people under my charge and in this ministry, and they just don't seem to understand me, or I don't feel like they really care about me, or they're so quick to criticize me and I'm raw, they've got no idea what I've been through, and so the slightest criticism can hurt you when you are hurting. You know that. If you're going through a family difficulty and someone's already broken your heart, one of your family members, and someone comes along and says something silly, and it goes in like a knife, you think, oh, that's stupid of me, but I'm reacting so terribly to this brother that said this, but I had no idea that you are a bleeding mess inside. Disappointment. Then comes the divine teaching. Through God's own way, he said, go forth, stand on the mount before the Lord, and the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, breaking pieces of the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, a small, still small voice. Epp sees in this not the hoarse voice of the law. He's right at Sinai. But the still small voice of God's grace. Interesting. It's an object lesson. Because Sinai was all ablaze and there was mountains and quaking, and Moses, I did exceedingly fear and quake myself. The whole mountain was rocking. The whole place was on fire. There was winds and earthquakes and everything when God gave the law. So God got a little bit of a replay for Elijah here. He said, now, and then, but he said, no, for some reason God wasn't in that. And as it all died away and all the last sticks and rocks fell on the ground, there was quiet there. He heard the voice of a gentle silence. The voice of a gentle silence. That's, I understand the Hebrew idea of it. That in the very depth of his being, he heard God, not in audible voices, but God had impressed upon him something. And God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And he went through it all again. "I've done this and I've done that, and the people have thrown down your orders. I'm the only man standing." And the Lord said, "Well, I've got some things I want to say to you. I want to instruct you on some things here. And that is, there's going to be a change in ministry. There's a transition coming, Elijah. The day of victory of Carmel was great, but it must be followed up by many years of building up the believers, the hidden believers. The schools of the prophets will need to be fostered. Men and women will need to be trained. And Elijah, you are still needed, but there will be a transition. They're going to have you start preparing the man who will take over after you have gone. Now, you're not checking out this week or next week. You're going to be here for years and years to come, training this man and going around together with a companion and this dear man, Elijah. He's one of the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'll direct you to him." And I've observed this with movement. Sometimes God will move in one particular time, one particular period of the church, and everything changes, and God is, obviously the wind is blowing and things are happening there, and then there's periods where it seems like you've got a rest. I'm not suggesting we should not keep door knocking and keep doing everything you're doing, but I'm saying when you've done everything you can, you see this ebb and flow. And then God is saying, "Well, no, I want you now to focus on this one here and teach this one how to walk in the Spirit and teach this one some of the Bible truths here. And consolidate these people here so they become mature Christians, and you're going to have to focus on them." And as you do that, then God says, "Okay, it's time for another growth period." It seems to be the way with the Lord. So every Sunday is not going to be a mountaintop for Carmel. And you can't take it either. And nor can your wife. My wife used to take hold of me and say, "Would you please look at me? So consumed with the ministry." What an indictment. You can't go living like that for the rest of your life. I mean, it's noble, but it's something God has to balance it. Divine instruction here. There's a successor coming. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go return." He said, "I've got some things coming up in the future. I want you to go and anoint a heathen king, Hazael, king over Syria, and he's going to chastise Israel." Well, that's strange. A prophet of the Lord going, actually anointing. He did it through Elisha. His understudy went, and that is where that happened. And then he said, "Now you're going to anoint Jehu, and he's going to deal with all the house of Ahab. You'll do a much better job than you will. You're going to exterminate every one of them. And then, in addition to this, you're going to anoint Elisha." This is the third anointing, the son of Shaphat. "He's going to be prophet in your room or in your place." Verse 15. This is your successor. Now, I don't want you to fight this. Sometimes it happens where a ministry, a man's getting old, and they say, "Pastor, do you think we could have a successor? Could we pray that God will give us a younger man now and you can work towards building him up?" Well, you should be open to that. If we have the luxury of that, yes, amen. Let's do it. See? But this is important, and it's important, some of the things that comes out of this. As Epp says, he had to learn that God does not necessarily fulfill his whole plan in the lifetime of one man. One servant may add one part to God's work and another part, and it's all of these parts put together that make up the whole. This is what God was getting ready to teach Elijah. It's not all going to stop when the Westerns aren't preaching anymore. See, it was something going on before. And when you think about all the people that helped us and came out of various churches that they just happened to be at that time of their life where they just couldn't, in all good conscience, go back to a church was denying the inspiration of this book and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. And some of these came out and said, "Well, this is what we want to get with." And they helped us build this generation. They've gone to heaven now. We move out, the leader moves out, but we want to see the work go on. And God says, "You don't see the whole picture, but I do." So there's another generation coming up, Elijah. And the fourth thing was divine encouragement in this matter here, which I've already mentioned, that yet the Lord has left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. That's encouraging, to go out and find the ones that God said are out there. That's how it would affect me, wouldn't you? If you felt the only guy here and God said, no, I want to just broaden your framework a bit. There's 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal and they love me, but they're secret. They're missing in action, that's true. Absolutely missing in action. But they need you now to find them and to feed them the word of God and strengthen thy brethren and strengthen the things that remain. And that's exactly what happened with the school of the prophets. And you find Elijah and Elisha going from place to place for years ministering to the prophets who were training for the ministry. Conclusions. Lessons for today. I want to just take a couple of minutes to read you what J. Oswald Sanders says in his book, A Spiritual Clinic, on this very issue of despondency. Overexpenditure of physical and nervous capital, even in desperately needed areas of the Lord's service, give the adversary opportunity to attack our spirits. So he said overexpenditure of physical and nervous capital, even in desperately needed areas of the Lord's service, give the adversary opportunity to attack our spirits. Now, if you didn't know, Oswald Sanders was the head of the OMF, but it was. He was the general director of Overseas Missionary Fellowship Missions. He's a New Zealander. If you can get anything written by him, grab it. J. Oswald Sanders. Another quote he says, despondency can follow spiritual success as easily as spiritual failure. I mean, you think that Elijah would have been elated. He was depressed about Mount Carmel. We must seek physical and spiritual renewal if we are not to be put to flight by our enemy. If we shift our centre from God to self, even for a period, we lay ourselves open to this malady of the spirit. Don't become self-pitying. Another quote, delegation of work and dropping of some commitments can bring a speedy resurgence of spiritual optimism. This man is a master of organising all his missionaries. He used to work in a lawyer's office about the time he was saved. Discouragement over apparent failure of our best efforts, if not met with the shield of faith, will react disastrously on our spirits and degenerate into self-pity and despair. We had hoped that we're going to have a real victory Sunday and half the people went off to the races. We put all the promotion out. And blah, blah, blah. So what are you going to do? Go home and slash your wrist? You can't afford to do that. So it's got to be met with a shield of faith. Such failure is sometimes more apparent than real. In other words, it's not sometimes always that bad. If you're seeing it in a blue situation, it may not be quite as bad as it looks right now. Have a good sleep and a good feed. Don't get overweight. That won't help. But a bit of exercise, a bit of fresh air, take the stress off and look back and say, well, perhaps it wasn't quite as bad as I thought. Okay. The treatment for Elijah was first, withdrawal to a solitary place where God could speak to him alone and refresh and reveal himself afresh. More insights now from Epp. He said, no man sees all the plan of God. No one man sees all the fruit of his labours in his lifetime so far as God's work is concerned. It takes all of God's people from the beginning of time to the very end to fulfil all that he has planned. And some final comments by myself there. Spiritual depression is one of the hazards that come with the call of God. We deal with eternal verities, serious matters of heaven and hell. And if you take that seriously, you can't just be, oh, well, yeah, they're all going to hell, and I don't care about it. No, you are moved. Our Lord was moved with compassion. And this takes expenditure. It actually causes a spiritual drain. And I think it was Epp that said, I had a quick dive, couldn't find it. It wasn't the other ones. I did a search on that. But he described something that's interesting. You know when the Lord Jesus was touched by the woman with the issue of blood? And Jesus turned in the crowd. Mark says Jesus sensed or knew that virtue had gone out of him. He said, who touched me? And they said, Master, what are you saying? There's mobs here. They're all bumping into you. So no, somebody touched me. in faith, for he was conscious that virtue had gone out of him. And I did a quick sketch. You can do that. Click on your Strong's. Dunamis. That's the word for dynamite and power. Beautifully put in our King James Bible, Jesus sensed that spiritual power had gone out of him. Or as Thep Ep says, it's heart energy. Heart energy. You say, I thought it's the Holy Spirit's work to do it. Yes, that's true. But you cannot be that dissociated from the Holy Spirit. He fills and permeates you, and he wants you to be involved. So you do sometimes weep for people or pray or get angry over sin or whatever it is. It's part of it. He wants to celebrate this through your personality. In the process of doing that, there is something, if you have actually been used and winning a person to Christ, perhaps had a 2-hour session and going with them over the Word of God trying to get him to Christ, and you go and say, man, I feel like I've been hit on the head with a, you know, with a mallet. What's wrong with me? Well, you just had 2 hours dealing with that person's sin and their sorrow and their difficulties, and it's just drained you spiritually. So bear that in mind there. The servant of the Lord deals with eternal realities. If he is to be effective, he cannot be a passive spectator. Virtue or heart energy does go out of him at times, and he will be very vulnerable to criticism, to despondency. Sometimes a single day of victory will have to be followed up with years of consolidation. And what promises to be a sign of genuine reformation, perhaps in the life of an individual or church and revival, sometimes suddenly evaporates, and you find the person you put under discipline feels responding so well, just says, I'm out of here. I'm going back to the harlots. So you what? After all the church has been through with you and laboured with you and tried to get you straightened out from that and get you rid of that addiction there, and now you're just going to, after 6 months, you're going to, we've had you disciplined and had you back restored and we thought everything's going well, and now you're making a bold-faced decision to go right back into the pig's wheel. You feel discouraged? Yes. But there's a sense where you can't take it too personally. Sometimes a single day of victory will have to be followed up by years of consolidation. What promises to be a sign of genuine reformation, revival, sometimes evaporates. And when we think when the last obstruction to the Spirit's outpouring, the church has been removed, lo and behold, another one pops up. Oh, we got a problem in the church. If we get through this, the Spirit of God will be pleased to come down in power. And so you pray and you think, Lord, where's the power? Sometimes it's not a particular problem. God is sovereign. You soon work that out. God is sovereign. Yes. So, or the penitent return to this pig's swill. When all is done, we are unprofitable servants. We've done our duty. Let us rest in the Lord. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this instruction for us. We pray for those who have genuine difficulties today, and they're a bit different to Elijah's, but Lord, there's some similarities here. We pray that something of this message might just give them the key to trust you, not to, Lord, lift up a hand against their lives. Nothing wrong with requesting that they go home to heaven, Lord, we understand that. But would you help them this time, whether it be rest and food, a respite, what's needed. And above all, guard them, we pray, from self-pity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.